Let's begin with a word of prayer, if we can. Can you fold your hands? Esther, fold your hands. Okay. Lord God, Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us. Forgive us all of our sins in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, today, you notice what I did. I extended the reading. That's always a pastoral prerogative. We can either go backwards a few verses or go forward a few verses if it captures kind of the idea of the week. We don't serve the lectionary. The lectionary serves us. Okay, so the appointed readings are there for our benefit, not that we slavishly adhere to them. And today being Father's Day, and actually the lectionary gives us the option of extending the reading to hear the third, which is really the third part of one parable, which we'll talk about in a moment. So we have that third part about God the Father, really, the father of the prodigal. And it seemed appropriate for us to extend the text this year for that reason. Our lesson is just on the first two halves of that, or first two parts. First two halves. What we say, what has three periods? That would be hockey, right? So the first two periods, and then the third period, you never get to find out what happens. Normally, what would have happened in the old world, before we Christians became very impious, is that on Wednesday you would have heard the rest of the text. So on Sunday you would hear the first two parts of the parable, and then on Wednesday, for divine service on Wednesday, you would receive the prodigal son. But how many of our churches have communion on Wednesdays? Oh, actually we do. That's right. But since you won't be here Wednesday, most of you, some of you might, we celebrated the whole thing this week, on this morning. All right, scribes and Pharisees, those are the people Jesus is talking to. Children, what do you know about scribes and Pharisees? They're not the same thing.
Scribes are like read things. The scribes like write and read.
Yeah, they're,
and
scribes are...
Pharisees
Okay, so you might say it this way, the scholars and the lawyers. Okay, the scholars and the lawyers. So the scribes are the people who are responsible for knowing the Word of God by writing it and copying it. So they know it because they copy it, right? I mean, anytime you write something down, you remember it, right? You take notes in class, you remember it.
Well, Martin Luther said in a book that I read that lawyers think only about themselves.
All right, Ethan's quoting Luther and saying that Luther said that lawyers only think about themselves. Well, yeah. Well, in this case, the Pharisees are the... I mean, they had the court. So you would go... Remember Jesus when he was tried? Who'd he go before? The chief priest, the Sanhedrin. Actually, right, you're Sanhedrin of the court. The Pharisees are the lawyers, the Sanhedrin are the court, and the scribes are the ones they go to and say, what does the law actually say? So you kind of put those three together and you get kind of a picture of the legal system. So, for example, you commit adultery. And what's the penalty for committing adultery? Yeah, death by stoning, okay, in the Jewish world. But they don't immediately stone you. You go before the court, the Sanhedrin, they would bring forth witnesses. You could appeal the judgment, just like you can today. And if found guilty, and if you exhaust the appeals, and then you're sentenced to stoning, and then it happens. Okay, so very much very similar to what we have. She's okay, I guess. Yeah, Pharisees. Now the Pharisees are—they've gotten this law lawyering thing kind of out of control. How many laws did God give? Trick question.
One.
Yeah, 1, 10. There is only one law, and it's the word of God that's written by Moses, the Decalogue. Within that are the 10 commands, which are the summary of the law. Well, Jesus says the summary is love God, love your neighbor, right? You know, the greatest commandment is this, love your Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, mind. And this is like it, another is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. So, I mean, that is the only law. Now, the Pharisees, they've taken the 10 commandments, and they think the 10 commandments infer a whole other set of commandments. And you know, you've heard about these things, right? You can only use so many pieces of toilet paper on a Sabbath. You can only walk so far. You can't use electric anything on a Sabbath. Which is funny, I saw a video of this guy who figured out how to mechanicalize, make it up, good word, any electric appliance so that you could like use a hand crank to charge up a battery of sorts to power the washer so you can still do your clothes on the Sabbath. Or like, at that point, what's the purpose of the law? You know? But this is, those are all Pharisaical laws. There were 613, 614, can't remember, over 600 that they had inferred from the Ten Commandments. And they're very persnickety. So today these would be the kind of the Hasidic Jews, right? They've got the phylactery, they've got the thing, and they've got the law on their forehead in a box. And we don't see them around here. You might see them in a major city like New York. Okay. So very, very legal. Legal, legal. You must if you're going to be saved. All right, we read the gospel. I think it's really, really familiar, and that's a dangerous thing, isn't it? To know the Bible, know a story so well that you kind of miss the point, or you forget the point, or you miss some of the details that are actually helpful. So the prodigal son is one of those. And I think the shepherd, the lost sheep and the lost coin are the same. All right, so you remember from the story. See if you can fill in the blank. What do they seek, or what do they do to seek what is lost? The shepherd, what does he do to seek the lost? Right. They leave the 99 behind to find the one. The one what? The one lost sheep. Okay. How about the woman in the coin? What does she do? She doesn't leave them behind, right?
She cleans her house.
Yeah, she searches diligently, right?
She turns the house upside down.
To find the coin. It's that coin that kind of rolls into the corner of the couch, right? And then decades later, when you finally flip the couch over, and you discover that it's an amazing thing. There's all sorts of stuff in there. And it all falls out. But she does that now because she wants to find it. What do they do when they have found what is lost?
Celebrate.
Celebrate and?
Yes. Rejoice.
Yeah. Not just celebrate. They do rejoice and celebrate, but what's the other detail in the text? Yeah, they call their friends and neighbors. Come with me and let's rejoice because I found what I was looking for. Not unlike Bono, who still hasn't found what he's looking for. Ha ha ha. Rick is supposed to laugh. He didn't find it funny. Rick gets it.
I
just said unlike Bono, who still hasn't found what he's looking for. Okay, now he gets it. All right, good. It wasn't that funny. What happens in heaven when one sinner repents? Jesus said it twice. What happens in heaven? The angels rejoice. All heaven rejoices over one sinner who repents. Okay? And you caught some hints of this in the sermon, but I didn't want to give away too much. I wanted to leave some of it for Bible class, right? And why do we treat the Lord's Supper like a celebration? As a celebration. Why do we sing with angels and archangels and the whole host of heaven? We laud and magnify. We glorify your name. This text is actually why. This is what God rejoices when sinners are repenting, confessing their sins and being forgiven. Welcomed home. All right. So what do both stories tell us about Jesus? Children. Where did all these children go? They're supposed to be sitting at the table. Where are you going? Voluntary Sunday school, whatever. You're still here. What does these stories teach us about Jesus? Anything with Jesus. So the first story, the shepherd and the lost sheep, what does it tell us? Yeah, he's compassionate. He cares. He hasn't forgotten that one lost sheep. So maybe I should ask this question. I think maybe it comes up later in the lesson too, but now's a good time. Was the sheep lost? Was the sheep lost?
It didn't know it was lost.
It thought it was lost. From the sheep's perspective, it was lost. It was away from the flock. But what about Jesus? He knew right where it was. So it's even said that way in the text. what was lost is found. Do you notice the grammar there? What was lost? It was lost. No, it was, but it, now it's found. Its identity is found. And before, this is the same, especially the case with the Son. What do we know? What did we learn about the Father when it came to the prodigal? He's not really the prodigal son. It's the prodigal father, by the way. What does it mean to be prodigal?
Compassionate?
No.
So what did you say?
What does it mean? What does prodigal mean? Here, hold on. Siri, what does prodigal mean?
On it. From two definitions of prodigal, the first one is a recklessly extravagant consumer.
Or recklessly wasteful.
Rebellious.
Yeah. Actually, in the text, think about the gospel. Who is reckless?
Probably the Father.
Both the Son and the Father. The Son squanders recklessly. The Father, from the other son's perspective, is wasting. I mean, why are you slaughtering a bull? You didn't even give me a goat, right? But you're slaughtering this bull for this guy, for this son. You can just imagine the air quotes when the son's saying, Father and Son, you know. Son that of yours. It seems wasteful, right? This guy, he's wasted a third of your stuff, and now you're gonna slaughter a bull for him and put shoes on his feet and give him back his ring and put a garment on him? That seemed pretty wasteful, doesn't it? Yeah, so there's a lot of wastefulness. But which kind of wastefulness is good? The extravagant love of the Father. And of course, we know you can't judge God's love just by the parable. I mean, there's other texts. How much love does God have to give?
A lot.
A lot, abundantly, super abundantly, more than we can ever. His grace is more lavish. It's richly poured upon us, more than we can even imagine. He has more to give than we can possibly receive. Okay? So, he can be as wasteful and as extravagant as he wants to be. There is a lesson for that, for us in the church on that. But anyway, what else about Jesus? Okay, we weren't really lost, but he did go after us, right? As we were lost. He came after us. He pursued us. How about the coin and the woman? Children? What about Jesus? She's searching how? What was the adverb there? Searched.
Diligently,
yeah. What does that mean? To search diligently.
Non-stop
until you found it. Now, as with this, it's even more apparent with the coin. Does she know where the coin is? No, and? Yes, I mean, have you ever said this? I lost my car keys, but I know they're in the house. Right? You know where they are, kind of, right? She knows it's in her possession. It's in her house. It's not outside her possession. But particularly, she needs to find it within the house, right? So, I mean, this is an important lesson. When somebody says, oh, so-and-so fell from the church, and I say, are they baptized? And I say, well, yeah. So, are they lost? Kind of, right? Because they're not in church, but kind of not, because they have the Lord's name on them. Does the Lord know where they are? Yeah, actually. Is he watching out for them? Is he setting history in motion to restore them to the church? To bring them back, the sheep who is lost? Yeah. We act like those who are outside the four walls of the church, who are outside the fellowship of the Word, outside the Christian fellowship, as if they're lost eternally already. We sit in the seat of judgments. And it's not ours to do. That doesn't mean that we're also complacent and we just say, well, they're baptized, so God will figure it out. That's kind of a cop-out, right? And just, oh, they're baptized. And no, we search diligently for them, just, you know, as Christ's hands and feet, because he's searching diligently for them as the woman did. He knows where they are. He guides our hands, hearts, and minds to be his servants, to do that work for him, to find them, to call them back. He doesn't quit till he finds us. And then we said that he gathers his friends. There's rejoicing. And how do they rejoice? With what? How does the... No, and especially with the final parable with the father, there's a feast, right? And there was much rejoicing. That's another citation for Rick, who's a pop culture expert. Maybe not. Yeah, remember...
Python.
Yeah, Monty Python, good. Maybe... Well, you have to remember the context, and I did this for you in the sermon at the end. I said, remember what this parable was, who this parable was being spoken to, what it was being said for. To the Pharisees and scribes who were grumbling that Jesus eats and drinks with sinners and tax collectors. So, nice burp. So no wonder when the shepherd finds the sheep, when the woman finds the coin, especially when the father receives his son, that there is not only rejoicing, but there is a feast. Which is precisely what Jesus is doing. He has called sinners to repentance. They are in his presence, and he has forgiven them, and he's eating with them. This sounds very familiar to us, doesn't it? We come, we say, I, a poor, miserable sinner, have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, or however we say it in service one. I can't remember. I just quote service three because it's the one I know the best, but, you know, I've sinned against you in thought, word, or deed. I'm not worthy to even be called your son, kind of, right? No, I've sinned before against heaven and before you. Have mercy on me. Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Forgive me my trespasses. He says, in the stead and by the command, as the pastor says, I forgive you all your sins. Which is precisely what the father said without even saying it, right? Because what did he do? Yeah, and what is that ring?
The crown.
Well, no, that's a crown. The ring indicates that he has been restored fully to the house because he's wearing his family's ring. This is ancient world stuff. But there was you'd have a ring that had your house on it, your family name, a family emblem, right? And so the sons would receive the ring and the father would have the ring. There's Old Testament stuff with this too, with the rings. And the robe, you know, to be clothed in the feet. The father treats him, notice the father never treats him as anything but his son. But notice, too, the son, even the younger son, did he ever consider him not his father? What do you think, Betty? Was the younger son, did he always consider his father his father?
No, I think he was
very selfish. Yeah, I think he still considered him his father. Even when he dishonored him by saying, drop dead, basically, give me the inheritance that I deserve when you die, give it to me now. Even then, maybe that was, I no longer want to be your son. But then when he came to himself, isn't that a beautiful expression? What does that mean? I mean, theologically speaking, he's repenting. He's being restored in his heart and his mind, the word of the Father, you are my son, is restoring him to recognize that's where I belong. That's who I belong with. He's my father. I'm going to go to him and say, Father, I don't deserve to be called your son. Now, but notice, he started it. He's still going to address him as father. So this is confession and absolution. This is repentance and forgiveness. Why did the father allow him to go off to the distant land and squander a third of his possessions? It's an interesting question, right? Right. Not having, being humbled, being brought low, being brought down, then the father exalts him again. And he receives that exaltation with joyful and repentant hearts. One of the problems we have as a church, theologically speaking, is that we read the Old Testament as if those people... were in constant, I thought about this morning, as if they were in constant despair and terror and that they hated God and that they feared him, not rightly, but feared his wrath. That was all that they thought about, or that they were wicked. And when you read the Old Testament, there's always a remnant, if not sometimes large groups of people, like in Nineveh, who repent and receive the mercy of God with a clear with a clean and new heart. The Old Testament sacrifices, which God ordained, for example, they could not remove sin forever. That is Christ's job. But they did atone for sin for a time. So they made the sacrifices every year. over and over and over. But then the writer of the Hebrews rightly says the blood of bulls and goats cannot make full atonement for sin. But they did make atonement for sin. But they finally didn't destroy death. Who did that? That's Christ, who overcame the power of death. So not only were they having their sins forgiven, but they were looking forward to the final victory when all sin, all death is finally ended. So the Old Testament people are people of God, who lived in God's grace too. Some of them.
I think the Old Testament was written primarily for us to see that even God's people sinned.
Well, that's true too. So you see the pattern of the Christian life, which Luther instructs you in the small catechism. When you learn the catechism, hopefully, you learn the morning and evening prayer, which outlines the life of the Christian daily. In the morning you say, I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from every sin and all evil, that all my doings in life may please you. And then the ending is the same on both prayers. In the evening, after you've completed the day, what do you pray? I thank you, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son. What? We pray the evening at home. So that you would forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong. Now, in the morning, we pray to keep us from sin. In the evening, we pray, forgive us for our sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angels watch over me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. So you notice the pattern of the life. We pray in the morning that we would be kept from all evil, from all sinning. In the evening, we pray for forgiveness for all the sins we've committed, and that the Lord would protect us through the night by his angels. What do you need? What's that?
I think she's now that I...
No. You can sit. Let her sit on your lap. Let her sit on your lap. You're not going to see her for a whole week or 5 days. Let her sit on your lap. There you go. All right. So what a beautiful picture of the life of the Christian. And that's the life of the Old Testament. Yes, they went and had to make sacrifices all the time. And to us, that sounds like a horrible burden. But think of it this way. You come to church every week and you confess your sins and you're absolved. Or as we pray in the offertory, I make the sacrifice of thanksgiving and call upon the name of the Lord, the what shall I render? That we're still working out exactly how to do that. As a congregation, it's hard because if you don't have a regular organist, each organist does things differently. So you don't know, are we going to have an introduction this time or are we not? Are we just going to start in or are we not? Yeah, right. So we all, you know, we have to figure it out. It's fine. Two phrases in the gospel we want to look at. This is the top of the next page. Page 14. I'm going to try to keep this briefer than we've been. We've been going a little long. Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him. Why would tax collectors and sinners want to, quote, unquote, draw near to Jesus? Yeah, and specifically what? Oh, that's the Pharisees and scribes. The tax collectors and sinners. That's right, to be forgiven. Here's how, you know, I don't know if you ever noticed this, but you want to pay attention to the introit and the collect. The first two are the propers on the sheet. Because these set the pattern for the whole day. They tell you what's going to happen today. What the point of the sermon, of the hymns, the whole day is right here. It's encapsulated in these two propers. So what did we say today? Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. Who's that sound like? That sounds like the sun in the pigsty, right? Yeah. What'd you say, Betty? Betty, what'd you say?
I said it sounds like Job.
Sounds like Job, too. That's right.
Also David.
And David. That's right.
Right.
And you. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Right? Let me not be put to shame. You're the God of my salvation. My eyes are ever toward the Lord. He'll pluck my feet out of the net. What's the net? That's to be captured, right? Oh, guard my soul, deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. So, especially the antiphon. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Now, we said that after he had already forgiven our sins. So that tells us that we're actually, today, that's what we're going to be receiving, that teaching. That those who are lonely and afflicted, who are in trouble, that the Lord receives in mercy through forgiveness. Look at the collect, or I'll read it for you. O God, the protector of all who trust in you, without whom nothing is strong and nothing is holy. So what's it like to be apart from God? Weak, sinful. Yeah, not holy, not strong. Multiply, I love that word, multiply your mercy on us. We don't think about it that way. We think about God's mercy as addition, right? I get a little mercy, I get a little bit more mercy, I get a little bit more mercy. And I think it's Thomas Cranmer who wrote this collect. He says, multiply. So he takes the little mercy and he applies a factor to it of 10. Now you have, you know, think like how many times you're supposed to forgive your brother? 7 by 7. That, and then 70 by 70 is 490 times. You know, see how, that's God's mercy. You have his mercy. You've been baptized. He says, I forgive you your sins. And it's not just like a little bit more mercy. It's a lot more mercy. Right? Multiply. With you as our ruler and guide, we may so pass through things temporal that we lose not the things eternal. Now, where in the gospel today did you have temporal and eternal going on? If you want to apply it spiritually speaking. Who was into things temporal? Wine, women, and song. The younger son, right? And the older son. The older son, land and property and inheritance, right? And friendship and goat sacrifice. Okay. The younger son, whatever reckless living he did in the faraway country. Betty, do you fill in the blank on that? Or Sandy, when you think about his reckless living, what do you imagine? In our context today, what would that be? Yeah. Wine, women, and song. I think about it, this friend of mine who said he had arranged his whole schedule so that he could be at his folks for vacation the same time that his brother, who's from a faraway state, was going to be in town with the family. So that his brother's family would be there and they could all get together, right? And then the schedule was in place and he's talking to his brother and his brother says, oh, we're not going to be able to make it, after he set up the whole schedule. I'm like, oh, what's going on? I mean, what's the problem? We had this all arranged. And he said, we can't afford to come. And then on Facebook, he reads that his brother bought a boat. Yes, that doesn't work, by the way. He thought it worked. It didn't. Motor won't start now. So what's going on? He was kind of actually, the money that he had probably reserved to be, you know, to be with the family and to come visit. And, you know, to be at the, if you like, in the text, the feast, right? He had squandered it on this boat that didn't even work. Yeah, so that kind of stuff, right? Reckless living, you know? I got to be at the concert. I got to do this, you know? Family didn't mean much to him, right? And that's just, I mean, that's literally what happened here. Not only did the younger son not care for his father anymore, just give me the inheritance, bug off. But he also doesn't care for his brother. He leaves his older brother behind. Who knows what other family is there? And then also the home. He's gonna forget about the home, which the home is a big deal in the Bible. It's a big deal for us too. You know, the homestead. You know, think like families that have multiple generations that live in one home. And that becomes like not just a cherished possession, but part of their identity. That's the family farm. Right, you've heard that expression. And to like sell it to Monsanto or some big conglomerate or something, that's kind of Monsanto's seed company, that doesn't work. I don't know, some big farming conglomerate. That's like an offense to your identity. Because now you're no longer a farmer. Not only that, you've forsaken your heritage, the family farm. So that's going on here. It's kind of an old thought. But he's forsaken his father, his father's the home of his family, and also his brother. Yeah. So family is not very important to that younger son at all, which is interesting.
What happens if you are baptized and you, like the son did, and say,
Yeah.
And ask for forgiveness for the hurt.
Yeah.
Will they?
Yeah, as far as we know. Well, I'll put it this way. Like if somebody asked me to do a funeral for an unbeliever, you know, one who wasn't practicing, and I've done this once, I got myself into pretty big trouble on that funeral. It caused all sorts of, it trickled down. Because this person did not attend divine service, didn't confess their sins, didn't even receive the word when I visited, except for the last time. And it was in the hospital and received me. And I preached to him, and he confessed that Christ Jesus had died for him, and that's how he was saved. And so at the funeral, you know, it was a very... I don't think any of you were there, because it was a non-member. Shh, no. I confess, you know, I said, look, he said this to me on his... literally on his deathbed. Leave her alone, Leah. No. She can have scissors. He said to me on his deathbed, you know, this is what he confessed. I believe that Christ... So look, he was baptized, and the Lord kept him in faith until the day he died. Thanks be to God. And the family's like, you shouldn't have brought up that he didn't go to church. Say, I thought it was a wonderful picture of the grace of God. This man, despite himself, God saved him. Right? That's a wonderfully comforting message, and I think it should be. But what is from the family here? The accusation of the law. I don't go to church. I've been outside the receiving of the Lord's mercy myself. And they heard that as a judgment, which they should, as a call to repentance. And look, your father received mercy. You can receive, you, this mercy is for you too. And I could have said it better, no doubt, because this was probably my first 6 months, so, you know, I made a mistake there, 9 months. So, anyway. Yeah, so what about those who die and we don't know? We have to say we don't know. But we also have to say that the Lord is merciful and just and gracious, and that he baptized this person, he died for this person. They had received. We don't know what was in their heart, because we don't know what they confessed with their lips. It's very hard to speak a word of comfort as a pastor. So what do most pastors do in that situation? They resort to all the niceties, right? Oh, you know, look at how nice they were and all the good things they did in this life and how you got to go swimming and golfing and whatever with them. And, you know, fishing, I should say, not swimming. Fishing and, you know, he loved you till the end. Well, if he had hated you till the end, but he had loved God till the end, which is more important? So, yeah, to answer your question, Sandy, it's very hard to speak. Which, you know, I mean, this is clearly a call for us to repent and to be less apathetic about those whom are in our charge, who are in our midst, in our sphere of influence, friends, neighbors, but especially family, that we would not neglect them thinking that they're beyond saving, ever. Until they die. No, and we don't, and I think we especially want to be clear as Lutherans, because of what we believe about what the Bible teaches about baptism, that we have people in the, maybe even in this room, who walk away from the faith and who come back. And the reason they come back is that they remember that God calls them their child, his child, that he made you his child. And that identity, that God is your heavenly Father, no matter what you have said, done, thought, you can't break that. Finally, the only thing you can do is to flee into a far country and to die. That's the only thing that can separate you from the love of Christ Jesus, is to die outside believing. But that doesn't change how God feels about you. So, yeah, the person who sees life flashing before their eye, you know, accident or something, and they repent. And they die, you know? Will we ever know? No. So that makes it very hard for us to speak confidently about the person. But thankfully, God is merciful and just. I think we'll be, as one of my professors said, I think we'll be very surprised by the people we meet in heaven.
Oh, yes, we will.
There would be people there that we thought were far, so far beyond saving, it's not even possible. You know, terrorists. I don't know where Gabe and Luke went. There's Gabe. Oh, Luke took James home. There's a great... I don't know. That's fine. That's fine. Just stay there. You can use that one. There's a great book written. I haven't read it, but I understand it's good. I'm talking to the people here. You can use it. There's a book written by a Missouri Synod pastor whose father knew German natively and was called to be the Protestant chaplain at the Nuremberg trials. So they went on for at least months, or was it years? And there was a Catholic priest, and there was a Protestant priest. Thankfully, it was a Lutheran pastor, because I don't know if the Reformed people would have been as good at this, but the Lutheran pastor happened to be a Missouri Synod pastor from St. Louis area, who was in Germany to speak, and he talks about how some of those who were tried, his father wouldn't talk about it, but he did take notes, and there was some indication, because we don't reveal what's said to us in confession. We don't talk about, people have said this, people have said that. I've probably done that, and that was a mistake, I shouldn't have. We just don't talk about what's said to us in the confidence of, people who say, I've sinned and I desire Lord's forgiveness. We do that generically here at church. But you don't stand up in the middle of the confession and say, the corporate confession, say, Pastor, I just want to make sure that I had lustful thoughts towards someone other than my wife this week. Can you make sure you include that? No, we don't do that, right? You're welcome to come to the pastor and say that, and receive the pastor's forgiveness directly and have that absolved, particularly, lest you not think that that's forgiven too. But anyway, so it's a little bit different because these people had committed crimes and they were convicted of the crimes and they were public, right? So we know that Goebbels or whoever did what he did. Maybe we don't know everything he did, but we know, the crimes against humanity that he did. And we know that these pastors went and spoke to them. And it's interesting because there was repentance from some of those Nazis that were tried. And you say, well, wait a minute. God can forgive, somebody who sent people to death camps? Yeah. A murderer? Yeah. Remember what Jesus said at the cross? Father, forgive them, for they know what they do. Who's he talking to?
Everyone.
Yeah, everyone, but particularly.
The people.
You've got the chief priests, the priests who've come out with him, the Pharisees, scribes, all that, and the centurions, the Roman. They're all culpable for it. And he's saying, forgive them.
It's not clear that. Okay.
Yeah. Still, you can't really say
Actually, that's one of the points of the parable today. The sheep who needed to be restored to the sheepfold, before he even knew he was lost, he was already forgiven, restored. The coin that was lost never stopped being the coin that was of the woman, the woman's coin. Remained the woman's coin even when it was stuck in between the cushions of the couch. Ethan, I'm talking. Nope. Yes, you receive forgiveness and baptized when you're baptized. Yes. You're not forgiven because you're baptized. That word because is a causative word. It speaks to the why of a thing. Why are you forgiven? Not where do you receive forgiveness, but why are you forgiven? You're forgiven because God the Father loves you so much, John 3, that he gave his only son for you, to die for you, be crucified for you, be buried for you, to be risen for you. So the why of forgiveness is Jesus. The how that you have received that is in baptism, in the word of absolution, in the Lord's body and blood, in the preaching of God's word to you, the gospel. Your sins are forgiven. That's how you receive it. But here's the thing. That forgiveness is full and free, earned for you, even before you believe it. Okay, maybe I have to read something for you. Can I read something for you? Yeah, right, okay. Betty's already ahead of me. It boils down to this. I'm just going to read a quote, which I brought, because I thought this might come up. So I anticipated your question. Okay, it's good. It boils down to this. Even though we were lost in Adam's sin, Romans 5, we have been found from the foundation of the world, Hebrews, whatever that is, 4. We were chosen in Christ from the beginning, Paul says in Ephesians 1. He chose us even before we were knit together in our mother's womb. When we were baptized, we are given that which we possessed from the beginning. What was already, it's our inheritance. We receive it. But it was already ours. It's like a person who's lost a wallet at a restaurant and it is discovered by the waitress. The wallet is no longer lost, but for the person, until he has been told the wallet was found, it is as if it was still lost. So it is with us. We have been found already, but through the gospel and in baptism, we learn that we have been found from the foundation of the world. Remember, God is outside this idea. It's not a linear progression. Christ Jesus was crucified from the foundation of the world for your sin. That's Hebrews. Revelation, your name was written in the book of life from the beginning. This is supposed to be the most comforting doctrine of the whole scripture. It's called the doctrine of election. Now, it's twisted by our Reformed friends to be this horrible doctrine of burden. So they can take something that's purest gospel and turn it into the worst possible doctrine for us. Because they say God chooses some and he damns others. So they take what the Bible says about God has chosen you from the beginning of the world, that he died for you before you were even born, that you were forgiven, that you were redeemed, you were made his child, even before you received it in baptism. And they add to that, they say, well, then that it logically follows, not what the Bible says, it logically follows then that some people, their name wasn't written in the book from the beginning. Jesus died and died for some people. Jesus, that some people are baptized, but they're actually not made God's child in baptism. Some do. We don't want to paint with too big of a brush there. There's nuances. Some do think that, and some don't. Once saved, always saved. But that's because of this. They say if your name's written in the book of life, then nothing you do can separate you from that. Which the Bible says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ and love of God in Christ Jesus. What does that mean? Not persecution, not sword, not peril. That's this comfort. Look, all manner of hell is going to be thrown at you in this life. And God has promised for you who are being saved, you will never perish. You will never fall away eternally from these things. This is supposed to be a comfort to the Christian. But then to add to that, well, some people God made, but then he made to be damned. Not very comforting then, is it? Because then the question for you is, am I the one that God chose to be saved? Am I the one that God chose to be damned? What does the scripture teach? John 3 to Nicodemus, that's kind of the most popular, for God so loved the world. It does not say, for God so loved the ones whom he chose, that he gave his only son. Christ Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, for all people. And that's scandalous to our Reformed friends, because they say, then that means Jesus died for people who hate him, who curse him, who want nothing to do with him. Yes. And when you interact with that person who says, I am the foremost of sinners, I am a blasphemer, we heard this epistle, I'm a blasphemer, a persecutor of the church, I've murdered Christians, you can say to them, Jesus died for you. And they too can be repented passively, you know. God can change them into no longer a persecutor, but an apostle who wrote more than half of the New Testament. I mean, this is just like unfathomable, right? The one who hated Christ Jesus. It's the very bones of a being.
What do they have to say about him?
What do they have to say about St. Paul? Yeah. And here's the other point to Sandy. You know, we can look at the apostles for another example, and this is St. Peter. Remember, Paul comes to Peter in Jerusalem because and to admonish him. He finally comes to Jerusalem. Paul doesn't go to Jerusalem because he knows there are a lot of people there who remember what he was like. So he stays away. He's in Antioch. You know, he's in a Gentile city where there aren't many Jews. So that way they'll receive his preaching. I mean, he can't go preaching in Jerusalem. They won't receive it because they'll think this is a murder. And they won't even come to church because they'll fear for their life. You know, it's really hard to overcome what he did. So he's in Antioch, but then he hears word that Peter won't eat with Gentiles. You know, on this rock I build the church. That guy won't eat with Gentiles who believe in Christ and are forgiven freely and have been made his children through baptism. So Paul comes to Peter, who literally has fallen away from the faith. If this message, which Christ Jesus himself said, go and preach to the Gentiles, if he won't welcome the Gentiles, his faith is in jeopardy. It's for Jew and Gentile. Paul comes and rebukes him, calls him to repentance, right? Welcomes him home too. There's absolution. That conversation, as hard as it was for Paul to do and for Peter to receive, brings about restoration, forgiveness of sins. So for the one who's fallen away, this also then gets to the practice of excommunication, for example, which for most people means, oh, you're damning me to hell forever. And the answer to that question is, no, I'm not. You are. you don't want to repent. You don't want to amend your life. You want to call God a liar by whatever public sin that you're committing. Maybe it's unbelief. Maybe it's you want to live outside of marriage in this, you know, whatever. Think about the sin that's a scandal to the community. You want to be, you know, a flagrant homosexual, not a repentant one, right? You know, you want to bring your boyfriend to church. That kind of guy. Say, we can't have that. Why? Because you're calling God's word a lie. You're saying that what God said about that behavior is not true for you. And as pastor and church, John 20, 19 to whatever it is, you're maybe not called to this as an individual Christian, but the church is and the pastors are given to say to someone, that sin that you don't want to give up is bound to you, and it will damn you. Give it up. And they say, no, I don't want to. And you say, well, I can't have you in the Christian congregation. That seems horrible, right? But what are we saying to them? If you want to use the text today, we're actually saying to them, fine, you want to be that way, go off into your far country where everybody likes it that way. Go be with those people. And what do we learn from the text? There will be a time, God willing, that they will say, oh my, I'm missing this, you know? We had somebody in church who hasn't been in church probably in 5 months that was here today, you know? And I hope they heard the word. She's pretty adventuresome, isn't she? I'm not worried about it. It's just distracting for you. Okay, so several passages of scripture I wanted to read for. Oh, no, we didn't finish what we were talking about. Jesus' death happen in time? I didn't finish the quote. At around 33 AD or so, far later than the foundation of the world. Yes, but his death spans time, so that John in Revelation says, the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13. We are the elect, the chosen in Christ, and in Christ's cross, which is to say that by Christ's cross, we have been found long before we were born. From the foundation of the world. This is not to say that Jesus is suffering continually from the foundation or is constantly being crucified, but merely to say that the benefits of his one-time death was established from the foundation. That was the plan from the beginning. That this is not... Jesus isn't God the Father changing his mind. That all the events of the Old Testament were to point us to Christ, whom God had ordained from the foundation of the world to die for us, to save us. This is why he preserves a nation. Even the flood is given to us to teach us that God, well, any number of things, that God saves through water, that he that he actually is opposed to sin and unrighteousness, and that there is a judgment against that, but also that he's merciful and just and that eight souls were saved, right? All of that is pointing towards Christ. Even from the beginning, Adam and Eve, did he know that Eve would sin? What do you say about God if you're saying that he didn't know Eve would sin? He's not omniscient. He doesn't know all. No, he knew he would sin, and he already had a promise prepared for her. By your offspring, the serpent's head will be crushed. The devil will be overcome. Death will be overcome. By your offspring, who is the Christ, Paul tells us. Now, that's pretty amazing stuff. It's mind-bending, right? That God made us to redeem us. He created you to redeem you, to save you. That's why he made you. So that you would be a recipient of his love in Christ Jesus. To be his loved people.
So, when you have children,
yeah.
Away,
yeah.
I shouldn't be worried about them because they're okay.
Yes and no. She said, should you be worried about children who have fallen from the faith?
Fallen what?
Away from the faith.
Oh, okay.
Who are no longer practicing Christian or even actually have denied the Christian confession outright. No, you have to be worried about them. And where does your worry lead you? It leads you to pray like the psalmist. Why, oh why, Lord? Why is this the case? Why have my children departed from faith? What? And you say, but wait a minute. You're merciful, you're just. You call to repentance. Lead them. Pray for them. Lead them to salvation. Return them to the way of, to your way. Restore them to the Christian community. Teach them to receive your mercy again. To recognize it there. Yes, he knows that, but what's the problem? Who doesn't know that? Right. Why do we pray for our children who... And also to remind us again that he promises to answer that prayer. So in one sense, you're right. That's why I said yes and no. In one sense, you're right. God is faithful and just and will forgive the sin. But you don't have the benefit of the heavenly perspective. You can't step out and say, hey, look, their name's in the book of life. I don't need to worry about it. You know? You don't have that perspective. All you have is what you know now, which is what they say with their mouth. You don't know what's in their heart, but you do know what's on their lips because you hear it. And if that gives you any cause to worry, then there is rebuke and direction and, you know, gentleness and respect, but still at the same time, you know. You can do this in any number of ways. I know we've talked about this, but one way is, you know, when they say, hey, I know we've struggled with this. Chris, I'm going to be a little personal if that's okay. Travel plans is all I was going to talk about. I say, well, we're going to fly you out on Sunday morning. I don't think it's wrong to say, I can't fly out till Sunday afternoon, evening. But I need to be in church on Sunday. I love being there. I need to be there to receive the Lord's mercy. And that's a witness to them. And they may say, well, fine, we're just not going to send you. We're not going to bring you. But you have to demonstrate to them that this is something that isn't just, all right, sit up there. You have to demonstrate to them that actually the reason why you're in church is it's not because you care about now, it's because you care about then, about what's to come. You do care about now too, but your primary motivation for being in the Lord's care now is that you'll remain in that care into eternity. How does the hymn go? Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word. Yeah. So that... He doesn't speak very loudly.
Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit or sword would wrest your kingdom from the Son and you do not all he has done.
Hey, look, he knew the first stanza.
I know.
Yeah, Lord, keep us steadfast in your word. Curb those who by deceit, lying, and sword would wrest the kingdom from your Son and bring to naught all that he has done. So from a temporal perspective, from our in time, that's what temporal means, in time, it looks like the church could be destroyed at any moment. Please stop. That's what it looks like to us. you know, and maybe very immediately speaking, you know, to our local congregation, but even to the whole church, that all it would take is some miraculous discovery like aliens, and then the whole church is going to fall apart. You know, what is, you know, it's deceit. Or the Muslims come through and just kill everybody. And what can we say about that? Those who die in faith, even at the hands of the enemies, are in the Lord's care. So is it such a horrible thing? Only for those who are left. Yeah. Where are we going with this? The nuances of speaking the truth in love to those who have walked away from the faith, you know, I said to please stop this.
Esther?
No.
Okay? It's not coming. Don't do it anymore.
Any of our church leaders, I've had multiple church leaders, you know, hierarchy, uppity-up people, say to me it is, in their experience, in their pastoral experience, which is much longer than mine, it's infinitely more difficult to restore somebody to the church who has walked away than to bring somebody who has not been a part of the church in. Or to bring somebody into the Christian congregation who's coming from a other Christian confession. That's even easier than restoring somebody to your congregation who has left that congregation. And there's any number of reasons why, right? It could be that they were sinned against, that a hateful word or action was committed against them in that congregation, unintentionally or intentionally, regardless. It could be that the pastor himself was negligent to their particular care, and that they took offense to that. And maybe they told them, maybe they didn't. You know, there's all sorts of, you can probably think of a handful of reasons why somebody leaves the church. You know, it could be that they insist upon something that a Christian congregation can't abide by. You know, like we're gonna fly the American flag over the altar or something like that. Oh, maybe that's too poignant. Okay. To restore somebody to this congregation that left for even right or wrong reasons, doesn't matter, is always very, very challenging. So when I talk to somebody who's delinquent from here and who says, I can't come back, I say, we need to get you in another right teaching congregation. Where do you live? What can we do? Can I handhold you with this? I know the pastor there. Can I introduce you to him? So, yes, I recognize that there may have been something unintentional or intentionally done to you here, and that's a barrier. It's a scar, right? It's like scar tissue. And that if you're here, you're always going to be reminded of it. I want to restore that if I can. But if I can't, then let's at least get you hearing the gospel again. You know? So the motivation is their salvation. The motivation is their eternal welfare. It's not our temporal welfare here at this congregation. I'm concerned that you believe and that you're saved. I'm not terribly concerned as to whether you're particularly here. Unless, obviously, there's something dramatic that needs to be healed here. You know. And for those, I'm still seeking reconciliation with some people who have left here. They don't want to receive it, but...
I think I am just talking about the religion.
Yeah. 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 Well, I think the parable has a very important lesson for that, too. Maybe I wasn't being very clear. But I said it clearly in the sermon, I think, that the people who needed that parable were the people who had their act together, the religious types. And what that means to say is they did not want a church that was messy, that had messy people in it. They wanted everybody they didn't want a church where, in order to restore a person into the fellowship of the congregation, it meant that you'd have to deal with the fact that every time they came to church, they cried. They didn't want that. They didn't want the guy with the tattoos, because they... Who's at the organ?
I died in. I told Leah to take a little one home.
Oh, children. I'm not being a very good father here. I'm trying to be a good teacher. No, it isn't. It's the little kids. Thank you, Leah. Does that help? My point is that I think I think our primary concern now as a Christian church in this world, in this particular country, is that we present ourselves as a refuge of mercy for those who need it. Children, please stop. Is it Ethan? Who is he with? Can you go tell him to come back to class? Tell him to come back to class. No, Luke. I asked Elsie. Man, you know, Paul says to Timothy that the bishop must manage his household well. The pastor must manage his household well. Sorry about that. I'm not doing such a hot job, I guess. We'll have a little talk later, as they call it, talk. So this is my point, Chris, is that my guess is that they only know the church wrongly, but this is how they perceive it, as a place of judgment and accusation and a place where they can't be themselves, where they have to be something other than who they are. Now, there's actually a truth to that, because what does God do? He puts away your sin and he restores you to holiness and righteousness. So he does change you. He does give you a new identity. But that's not how we lead the conversation. We lead the conversation as in, this is a place where the Father receives you into his loving embrace again. Where there's no question. No, I mean, the Father doesn't ask the Son anything. He just says, hey, or he cries probably, he hugs him, puts his ring on, he says, welcome back. It's the worst, he doesn't even say welcome back, he throws a feast in his honor. Maybe we should be sensitive to this, I know I'm not. If I haven't seen somebody for a long time, I don't remember what I said this morning. I just say it's good to see you. But to say, oh, it's been a long time, where have you been? Now what are they, you know? Now they're hearing the accusation. And they're... There's no. We had this last night too. It's funny because we had this morning. We had somebody last night who hasn't been to church since second week of Lent, you know, and my point to her. I'm glad you came. I said, did you make it for the sermon? Because I didn't see her come. No. Then I preached the sermon to her again because I wanted her to hear it. Because hey, look, that's exactly what happened today. The Father welcomed back the person who was lost, who was wasting their life on reckless living. And,
yeah. I guess it's because I want to be alive here.
I know.
When they come back.
Yeah.
You know, and so you feel like, okay, you're trying to lay all these things. Okay, the Lord's taking care of it. He knew this was going to go on. All right, release it and don't worry about it.
Yeah, that's true.
And
yeah.
You got together. Well, they have children. They have to baptize.
Right, right.
Jesus.
One, you have the confidence that the Lord is going to take care of his people.
Yeah.
So you have that. And on the other hand, you have, but this is how I feel. This is what I'm thinking. This is where I feel like I've fallen short of my duties as a mother. All of that, which is law, it's duty, it's accusation, it's law. Right. So what do? We repent. We say, I'm sorry. It does seem as if I've fallen short. But we also then have to turn to God's word and say, well, wait a minute. I've not been the mother, the Christian, whatever that I should be. But on the other hand, you have said that no one can believe apart from the Holy Spirit. That it's actually coming to faith is not the work of the Christian. Nor is someone else's coming to faith the work of your evangelism of them. It's the work of the Holy Spirit working through the word. And that the Holy Spirit blows when and where he wills. On the just, he blows and he preaches and he converts. And it doesn't happen always the way we want it to, or in the order and the mechanism. We don't always even get to see the benefit of that salvation. But it's not wrong for us to pray for that and to put it into the Lord's hands and say, you can even say, make me your instrument that I would speak the words that need to be said. You have to say that prayer every day. And then be who you are. Be the mother, be the friend, be the neighbor, be the employee, whatever. Be in those vocations where the Lord has put you and be prepared to make a defense.
You don't always know when you have said something that things they didn't hear, but down the road they remember. And then they will come back.
My mother told me a story. Go ahead.
Missionaries that go out to Africa.
Right.
And teaching these tribes, you know, that never knew Jesus. Well, I gotta confess, when I go to Colorado, I feel like I'm in a tribe.
Yep.
I mean, their children do not know about Jesus.
Right. These are unbelievers.
And you can't say it to them.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
But they know you are. They know I bring my Bible everywhere.
Yeah.
They're to the point now they say, why don't you just bring that book home? And
Yeah, the hardness of heart. I mentioned this to, I was going through a similar kind of conversation with another mother, actually, and it wasn't as a pastor, it was just as a friend. So I can share it with you, I think, but just very generically. But the pain of childbirth, the pain of motherhood, you know, God pronounced that curse in Genesis and said, you know, in pain you'll bear children. And I've always said, and it may be hard to defend biblically, but I think it's true anyway, is that part of the pain of motherhood is watching children leave the faith, children dying before you have, you know, watching them, frankly, giving birth to a child that you know is going to die. That, I mean, it's hard to kind of get your finger around that, or your head around that. I mean, how difficult that is. And I think, you know, this is obviously, we are talking about death. We're talking about people who are spiritually dead in trespasses and sins, who have rejected the Lord and have had, not only that, not even just in apathy or agnosticism, but in hardness of heart. They've hardened their heart to receiving the Lord's mercy. And what does the Lord do with that? He tears them down till they hit rock bottom. We just don't know when that's going to happen, if it will. And, you know, our purpose is to be there when they need it. To be prepared to speak that word of mercy in the midst of heartache, in the midst of disaster, in the midst of tragedy, in the midst of suffering. That's where the Lord is most readily. That's where His forgiveness is best known. Is where it's most needed. It's very, very difficult, in my experience as pastor, to bring a word of mercy to someone who thinks they need no mercy. Jesus talked about that today. The 99 who think they need no repentance. Who are these 99 who need no repentance? God willing, it was nobody sitting in the pew this morning who had all confessed their sins with their lips. So, who are they, Betty?
Your neighbor.
Yeah, and in the text, it's the Pharisees and the scribes. It's the ones who even have God's word and yet have twisted it and changed it and turned it into something really abhorrent. They have become the blasphemers. Which, that's why Paul called himself a blasphemer, because he was a Pharisee. Yeah, and the... Well, we're all hypocrites. I think we have to be clear about that. It's just most of us haven't been found out yet.
You think you're funny this
morning? Oh, I was at a pastor conference this week, so I've had plenty of conversations, and I've had to try to correct people on this stuff because they don't get it. They don't get it. I actually had a pastor tell me that for some people they can never be restored to the church. That can't be true. Maybe they can't live in a particular Christian congregation because of what they said or did there, you know. But the fact of the matter is they should still even try to live in that congregation. Why? Because their neighbors there need to forgive him or her, right? If somebody has sinned against you, God not only needs them to confess so that they can be forgiven by God, but He actually needs you to forgive them. Yeah, the family of the pastor who was shot, pastors, I should say, who were shot in Charleston, the very first words out of their mouth publicly were, "We forgive those whoever committed this act." What kind of Christian witness is that? I mean, it was beautiful. How can you forgive a murderer who murdered your own family? And these are Methodists. I mean, they're not even Lutherans. We as Lutherans should know that better than anybody else. But I fear that sometimes we become very insulated to the fact that, you know, better to have a sinner in your pew who challenges you daily, and who is challenging by their own behavior and speech and all that kind of stuff, than to be a congregation that seems to have it all together and yet won't receive the one who needs what they have. And that, I mean, that's what the point of the text was today. It really was. Are you the older son or are you the younger son? And frankly, we're both. We should see ourselves in both. We're the ones who've received mercy, but we have just as much chance of being the one who will feel entitled as a result of that. I've been here the whole time. Well, yeah. But you're just as much a rebel as he was. You just happened to stay home and do it. Right? Welcome home. Welcome home. Welcome home. Come back. Glad to have you. Everything that I send out now to people, I mean, I've tried to take the gospel seriously here, is an invitation. Come back. You're welcome. Love to have you back. We've missed you. You know, always an invitation, never an obligation. They come back and you say, oh, but now we got to do some stuff, huh? You got to prove that you're worthy to be here again. No. Somebody comes from another confession. Everything's a little bit different. There's a little instruction, of course. But so you've got Mort here, laying it on his shoulders. Isn't that beautiful? With the lamb. That's one of the oldest symbols. And there's stuff on the back, but we got talking a lot. So take your sheet home. If you have a question about an answer, I can just call me up or whatever, and I'll give you an answer. Oh, I did want to look at the very back page, though, and we want to end on this very briefly. The joy of the angels. Okay, I started there, and I want to end there. In both the story of the lost sheep and the story of the lost coin, there was rejoicing with that which was found. Jesus talked about this joy to explain why he is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Eating is a joyful event. Jesus was eating with them to celebrate that their sins were forgiven. Does Jesus eat with us when he forgives us our sins? Do the angels rejoice when we are forgiven? And of course the answer is,
yes.
With angels and archangels and the whole host of heaven, we laud and magnify your glorious name, evermore praising you and saying the song, right before the Sanctus, the preface. Every week, what's happened here? That which was lost has been found. That which was dead is now alive, and that's you. And guess what? The angels sing, and there's a party. There's rejoicing. There is much rejoicing. Yay! Oh, Rick gets it. Nobody else gets it. Let's pray. Can we pray? Stop working. Let's pray. Lord God, Heavenly Father, you have graciously opened your arms to us and received us home over and over. Despite our sin, you've never ceased to call us your children. We pray that we would remember this, that we would trust in this grace and mercy you've shown to us, and always remain in your loving embrace. In Jesus' name, amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in His Word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.